As you can see, we're going to talk about a touchy subject today. It's a subject that's not very popular in modern Christianity. A few decades ago, it was no big deal, but today, it is a big deal. And the reason it's a big deal is because many churches have basically abandoned the biblical model. And I want to talk a little bit about what God has as far as men and women, their roles in the church, and why he has established them the way that they are. Before we get into that, somebody tell me, what is the meaning of church? Well, the Greek word, ekklesia. You know, that's the word I was going to call you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and ask you what it means. Remember that one?
Yeah.
What is the meaning of it? Okay, it's an assembly or group of people that have been called or invited to a particular gathering. They have come out of their homes to meet together for a particular purpose. Comes from two Greek words, ek, which means out from, and kaleo, which means to be invited to an assembly or to be invited to a gathering. God has called us. He has invited us. In fact, all throughout the New Testament, this word called is used in reference to God's people, that we are the called. It's kind of a strange word, but it's in reference to the fact that we are called to come together into his presence to worship him and to be a temple for God by the Spirit when we gather together. But it's also used in a broader sense that we have been called to a eternal inheritance, that is everlasting life, to live with God in his kingdom in the age to come. But we need to, as we come here, this is God's house. This is a building that has been dedicated to our God, to the worship of God. It's not a building that we use for profane things, right? Because it's dedicated to God and to his purposes. And as such, we should consider ourselves as being guests in his house. As the called by God, to come together to be this temple of God by the Spirit, we are invited to come into his presence and to experience him and his presence in some very profound ways. And this is a privilege. It's a privilege beyond pretty much anything you can think of, to be called by God to appear in his presence so that he can have fellowship and communion with us. And that's why we're here. That's what the church, the assembly, is all about. You know, the idea of what church is supposed to be, or this gathering is supposed to be, is so different now in our modern culture with the modern, what I would call, that seeker-friendly kind of atmosphere that we see out there, that churches seem to be stumbling all over themselves in order to be more, appealing to the masses of people to come in. But in my opinion, with that kind of a mentality, we begin to lose sight of what we're really here for. You know, the New Testament congregation is not supposed to be a concert plus a monologue. Did you hear that? And that's what it has become in most churches. Not all, but the majority. They seem to be following along that pattern. They put on a professional concert for you. And, of course, you can participate, but it's primarily a performance that is supposed to, you know, it's top-notch. Professional quality, everything. And then you get a monologue or a man standing up there and talking for, you know, half an hour and telling you things that are really relevant to your personal life, right? That's pretty much how it is. About how to make your life better as a Christian, but to make your life better in the here and now is primarily the content of most of the messages. And there's a place for that. There's certainly a place for that, but that ought not to be the central focus. Isn't that right? The central focus of our message really needs to be the hope in the promises that God has made. Some of those promises are valid for now. Some of those promises are valid in the age to come. But we should be being encouraged day by day to be persistent, to be faithful on the journey that we have to eternal life. Well, as we are guests in God's house, who sets the rules for our behavior? Yeah. If you had people come over to your house and you had a rule in your house that when you come to my house, I have new white carpet and you must leave your shoes in the foyer when you come to my house. Now, I do not have white carpet. We have hardwood floors and you're all welcome to bring your muddy boots right on into the house. But if God had in his house a rule that you take off your shoes when you come into his house, what would it be if we came in with our muddy boots, sat down in our chair, put our feet up on the table, and said, I'm here to worship God? What would that be? It's disrespect. It's absolutely disrespect, isn't it? It's disrespect. We ask God to be here in his, to be here in our presence. And one of the reasons we do that is because in the Old Testament, I told you this last week, but in the Old Testament, God abandoned his house because of his people and their attitudes and their actions. It's a privilege for us to be in the presence of God. And if we're coming in the presence of God, we better come not arrogantly, not obstinately. We need to come humbly and reverently, acknowledging who he is and who we are, and that we are being allowed, as really wicked sinners, we're being allowed to come into the presence of a holy God who has forgiven us of our sins because of a great sacrifice that his son paid. And when we come into his house, we need to keep that in mind with regard to our attitude. Well, the apostles established the early Christian churches, the local churches. They went around, you know, some of the story, if you read the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul went around place to place and established Christian churches in various locations. Did you know where most of those churches originated? I mean, let me ask you this. How did most of those early churches that we read about in the book of Acts, how did they get started? Did they have a tent meeting somewhere and some guy out preaching the gospel, invite people from their homes to come in here, preach the gospel, and then we get people baptized and we start a church? Is that how most of the churches began?
No.
How did they begin?
Well,
Paul was persecuted, but how did they actually begin to found churches? Where did they get the people from?
The local city. Locally.
Yeah, but did they just go into the marketplace and start preaching?
The synagogues.
Yeah. They went to the synagogues. Isn't that right? Read the book of Acts. Over and over and over and over again, Paul goes to a particular town, and what does he do? The very first thing he does, he finds out where the synagogue is. He goes into the synagogue, and he begins to speak. Now, was a synagogue like a church? Yes and no. It had some similarities, right? It's a place where they gathered together to worship God. Did the synagogue have kind of like the head guy who did most of the speaking?
Does anybody? There's a head priest and stuff like that. I mean,
excuse me?
Weren't there priests?
No, you're talking about the temple.
Okay,
the temple is different. The temple was that one location, but the Jews had little synagogues in various cities where they would go every Sabbath day. And they would worship God. Does anybody know anything about the Jewish synagogues and how they operate? We have some clues in the Gospels and so forth. For example, in Nazareth, more than one of the Gospels, it tells the story of Jesus was out traveling around, and he was in Nazareth, I believe it was Nazareth. He went into the synagogue with his disciples. And it said that he got up and he read the book, the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, and it quotes the passage that he read from. Now, If we were, you know, we're just a local congregation. If somebody came in here that we didn't know, would we allow them to come up and stand in the pulpit and read the scripture? Would we allow them to come in and comment and give a message on the scripture?
Well, wasn't it used to say like a rabbi though? So wouldn't they allow like a fellow rabbi to come speak? You know?
No, actually no. Not in that sense. He wasn't known in the synagogues as being somebody with authority. In fact, The Jews, for the most part, did not accept his authority. Isn't that right? You know, what's fascinating, if you were to study this, is that the early churches, when they were established by the apostles, who were Jews themselves, and the teaching of Jesus himself, which was in the synagogue, several times he taught in the synagogues. He wasn't the pastor of that church. He didn't go into his own congregation and preach his sermon to them. He just came in as a traveling guest, and he was able to speak a message. And the churches that were founded by the apostles, by Jesus and his apostles, who were used to that sort of format, when they established the early congregations, they had the very same format. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but the Apostle Paul, there's examples in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul, he went to a strange city that he'd never been to before. He went into the synagogue, and what do? They say to him, "Brother, is there anything you would like to speak to the congregation about? You know, you have a word from the Lord for us to speak." And Paul would get up and he'd pull out the scriptures, the scrolls, and he would start preaching Jesus out of the scriptures. No, he went to places he wasn't known. He did that a lot, yes, but he went to places he was not known, where they had never heard of him or met him before, and he was invited to speak. And this is the way the Jewish synagogues were. If you were a Jew in good standing, if you went to a different city or a different location, you could go into that synagogue, and you had every much as right to speak as any of the men who were there. Now, they did have elders in the synagogue. They had elders just like in the early church. The elders primarily were not to be the person who was always in the pulpit speaking. They did do that, but they weren't necessarily the only one to do it. They were the ones who kind of made sure that everything ran smoothly, that if something was taught that was incorrect, that it would be corrected, you know, that sort of thing, kind of keeping everything on track. And they were the final authority there. But as far as having the ability to speak and address the congregation, just the average Joe, who was a Jew in good standing, could come into the congregation and he could address the congregation. Are we going to do that right now? Not right now. But we should have more of that, actually, if we have trusted people who, we aren't going to lead us astray. Anyway, the apostles, when they established the local churches, a great deal of the traditions that were passed on to the local churches actually was rooted in the way that the synagogues were operated during the time of Jesus, and Jesus was consistent with that, and the apostles were raised in that environment. And so when they established churches, they essentially established Christian synagogues. Now, that sounds strange, Christian synagogues. But you know, that term is actually used in the Bible in reference to a local assembly. I want you to look at that. Look at James chapter 2.
Pastor Tim, weren't the original synagogues made because of the scattering of Jews?
Yes.
That couldn't be by the temple, so they had to create these kind of mimic.
Yes, that's a good point. The reason synagogues came about in the first place, if you recall, under the law, three times a year, all Jewish males were required to go up to Jerusalem to the temple, right, to bring their sacrifices, their tithes, and so forth. Well, after the Babylonian exile, many Jews settled in other countries all over in little Jewish communities. And so in order to have a way to continue to worship God without having to travel so far, they established these synagogues. And there were synagogues even in Israel. So people would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and then they would go to the temple during the feast days as well. James chapter 2, verse 2. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with a gold with gold rings and in fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, the word assembly in verse 2 in the Greek text is synagoge, the same word that's translated synagogue everywhere else. All right, now, that's interesting, because he's talking to Christians, and he says, if a man comes into your synagogue, and he's wearing all these fancy clothes, and you tell him he can sit over here in a place of honor, and another guy comes in and he's wearing rags, you say you have to go sit at the back or whatever, you're sinning, is what James is saying. But the point that I'm making is, James refers to the Christian congregation as a synagogue. He uses the exact same word that's translated everywhere else as synagogue. They ought to translate it synagogue here, I guess. Synagoge comes, it's a Hebrew word. Sunum is a preposition which means together, to gather together. So it literally means a gathering together. But it's the word used for the Jewish place of worship as well. Now, what I'd like to talk about is, what are the roles of men and women? What were the roles of men and women in the synagogues, which were the model that the churches were originally established on? And what modifications Jesus and his apostles made to the way things were run in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, okay? We got Jewish synagogues, and now we got Christian synagogues. In fact, you might remember a story in the book of Acts where the apostle Paul went in to one of the Jewish synagogues. He was invited to speak, and he preached Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. And the crowd, the Jewish leadership there, the elders, rejected him and got very angry with him. But yet there were a lot of proselytes, that is, Gentiles who were going to the synagogue, who wanted to hear more from Paul. And so he ended up going next door to the synagogue, to a guy's house next door. And they started having their worship or their time of teaching and preaching in next door to the synagogue. And it ended up becoming a church. So you got a Christian synagogue next door to a Jewish synagogue. And it started from a split from the Jewish synagogue. Isn't that cool? But you can see how closely related they were in their form and in the way that they did things and handled things. Now, one of the things that was kind of unique to the Jewish synagogues, as I said, was that many men were allowed to address the congregation and to teach. If you were a member in good standing, and if you were a guest that was a Jew in good standing, you were permitted to stand up and, you know, give a 5-minute, you know, what you had from the Lord, a word from the Lord, you know, from the scriptures or something like that. You were allowed to do that. It wasn't just one monologue from one guy. All right. They had several people who may do that. You can read about that in Acts 13, 13 through 16. We're not going to turn there now because I don't want to use up all my time. Here's something else that was common, was part of the synagogue normal routine, and that is that any of the men in the congregation were allowed to respectfully disagree with the speaker, to altercate with the speaker, and to interrogate the speaker about what he's talking about. In other words, I might get up here and tell you guys that man does not consist of a ghost living in a flesh suit and explain to you why I believe that's the case. You, as a Jewish man in this synagogue, would be able to stand up and say, excuse me, what about this passage? I think you might be mistaken because of this passage. I can give a counter argument to what you're giving. In other words, it became almost a debate, but it was always done in a respectful way. Okay, it was never done in a way where you're challenging the person's integrity or anything like that. You might point out a mistake he made or something like that. It's altercating, all right, or interrogating, or asking for more information. What did you mean by this? What did you mean by that? And what they're doing essentially is they're judging the message that the man brought. And they're doing it publicly. And if he's going to get up and speak, he would have to be able to defend what he's saying. Right? He should be able to defend it. All right? Now, people didn't take it lightly. Men who came in, they didn't just get up and say anything off the top of their heads, because they knew that every man in the congregation was weighing what they said and that they had the right, after you finished, to interrogate you about what you had to say. All right? Now, it's important that we understand this. In fact, if you read Adam Clark's commentary on 1 Corinthians 14, he goes into this in some discussion about the typical synagogue worship and all that, how that they did this altercating back and forth or sort of debating. Now, this was always limited to the men in the synagogue. Men were the only ones who could get up and speak and teach, and men were the only ones who could question and interrogate another speaker. Now, I'm not saying whether that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's how it was done. That's how it was commonly done when Jesus went to the synagogue. That's how it was commonly done when Paul the Apostle went to the various synagogues and so forth. Now, what about women in the synagogue? According to Jewish tradition, women were not allowed to utter a peep. They couldn't say anything. They couldn't pray publicly, at least not out loud. They couldn't even correct their children out loud. They had a stick or something to poke them with, I guess. But they were not allowed to utter a single word during the entire time that they were there. Not only that, the women didn't sit with the men. The men sat separately in the main hall, and they usually had an adjoining hall that was open, but it was a separate room, and the women and children had to sit in the separate room. Okay? Now, you can argue whether that's good or bad. I'm just telling you how it was. Okay? Now, women were not allowed to be direct disciples, that is, students. Women were allowed to, you know, talk amongst themselves and so forth. But to be an official student of a teacher of the scriptures was not allowed, either in the synagogue or out of the synagogue. It was not allowed. Women were supposed to take care of their house, take care of their husbands. They weren't supposed to be learning the scriptures. Now, that's just the way it was. Was it the right thing? No. And why was it not the right thing? How do we know it was not the right thing? Well, for one thing, Jesus came and he just kind of trashed a lot of their traditions. All right? He came and did. Can you think of a way that Jesus transgressed those typical Jewish traditions? Yes, Jordan.
He directly talked with all the Marys.
Yeah.
He sat at his feet and listened to them and he didn't chase them away.
No. Jesus had disciples that were women. Now, they're not listed among the 12, but to be a student of Jesus himself and him to sit there and directly teach a woman, that was taboo in their culture, in their society, but Jesus did it anyway. He didn't care. Yes.
The first missionary in a sense were women. They're the ones who ran to disciples to share yeah. the good news and yeah. happened to even believe their news.
That's true.
Ironic, you know, opening for that.
Yeah.
And God always uses like the weaker ones in the yes. sense of society to do this spread.
And I think Jesus also liked to turn things on their heads.
Yeah.
Just in the culture.
The
didn't he?
Jesus resurrected was Mary.
Yeah. Yeah. And it was women who were paying the expenses for Jesus and his disciples too. Wealthy women. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but the scriptures say that in the Gospels. So we see that Jesus came and he kind of put down some of these restrictions on women. He had, as we said, he had women disciples, women followers. And when the apostles established the early churches, they had no problem with women being sitting amongst the men and learning and being disciples or learners, students of the scriptures, just like a man. They had no problem with them doing that as mixed company and so forth. The early churches did not segregate the women from the men and make the women just go in the other room with the kids while the men get taught. All right? In the early churches, they taught families together. All right? It's a little bit different there. So what we see here is, there's two things I want you to see. And that is, one, that the early churches were in large part modeled after the synagogues, but at the same time, there were some very notable modifications that were made by the apostles with regard to the way that they established the early churches. And in doing so, they elevated the role of women greatly amongst the churches compared to the Jewish synagogues. Now, it doesn't mean that men and women were considered completely equal, because they were not. There were still some restrictions that were retained in the early churches that were also in the synagogues as well. Now, one of the things that we need to understand here, before we can really fully comprehend the role of men and women in the congregation as a part of the local body, is we have to understand the role of men and women in the family. Because the congregation is an extension of the family. Isn't that right? The congregation is a bunch of families that have been joined together by this common adoption by God as being children of God, right? We are the children of God. That makes us brothers and sisters, right? While otherwise we're not related, unless you go back all the way to Noah, probably. Some of us, right? But we are related because we've been adopted into the family of God. God established what a human family is supposed to look like. And he established what the local congregation as that extended family is supposed to look like. He set all the rules. And he gives us his reasons why he set all the rules. So if we're going to understand how a church is supposed to function, we have to understand that how a family is supposed to function. And if we're going to be the kind of congregation that God is pleased to dwell among, then we each have to be the kind of family that God designed. Does that make sense? Because if we have dysfunctional families, if we have dysfunctional marriages, we are bringing that dysfunction into the local congregation, and it's going to spill out into this congregation. Does that make sense to you guys? So, the place to start is at home. Isn't that right? Well, what did God design the role of a man and a woman to be, first of all, as a couple? Well, you know, yes, but you know, in our Bible study, what do we always do? We always go back to the beginning, right? We always go back to Genesis because really, I mean, let's talk about Adam and Eve. If we're going to talk about what God intended, what God designed, we have to talk about Adam and Eve. So, who was created first? Adam. What was he created out of?
The dirt.
The dirt. He was an individual. And then what did God say? It is not good for the man to be alone, right? I will make him a helper, comparable to him. And so what did God do? Did he say, okay, Adam, you go wait over there, and I'm going to take some more dust, and I'm going to make a woman and call her Eve, and then I'm going to bring you together, and you're both exactly the same. What did he do? He took some flesh or a rib from Adam, and he made the woman out of Adam's flesh, right? And he presented her to Adam. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, right? He named her as well. She was his helper. She was made from his own flesh to help him and assist him. Who was Adam and Eve, were Adam and Eve, I should say, created to each have their mission in life, their goal in life, to, you know, go out and find themselves and figure out what their dreams are and go out and try to fulfill their dreams as individuals. I mean, is that what God created? That's what you'd think if you look at the culture, right? What did he create? He created the woman to complete the man.
So Jerry Maguire is not off.
What's that?
Jerry Maguire, you complete me.
I don't think that's what he was talking about. Isn't that right? So Adam was created for a purpose. Eve was created to be his helper and his companion in that single purpose. And then when they were joined together, they became one flesh. And then God says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they together shall be one flesh. Right? One flesh implies what? That they're acting as one. Their mission is as one person. They are working together seamlessly as a unit. Isn't that right? Okay. If that happens at home, and then all those couples come to church, it's not going to be that hard for them, for this congregation, to do that on a larger scale, right? But if at home it's all dysfunctional, then when they come here, it's all going to be dysfunctional. See, we can't fix the church until we fix the homes. Isn't that right? God made Adam the head and priest of his wife. Some people don't like to hear that, but he did. If you read the Genesis account, it says God told the man, of all the trees in the garden, you may eat except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan came and he tempted Eve. God didn't tell Eve. He told Adam. Adam was responsible to tell Eve. He told Adam. Then Eve was deceived, and Eve sinned. And then what happened? Adam
blamed her.
Yeah, but, well, after Eve sinned, Adam sinned. His wife says, hey, Adam, I know God said that. God told you that, you know, don't eat of the tree and all that. But look, this is really some good stuff. And if the serpent told me that if we eat this, we're going to gain all this knowledge and we're going to be like gods and we're not going to be these lowly little creatures down here. We're going to be something big and important like God, right? And Adam's like, I'm not so sure about this, you know, but his wife, she kept nagging him or something. I'm not sure. And she had already eaten it. So he ate too. He followed her instead of her following him. Isn't that what happened? He followed her. And so then what happened? Death came upon all men and all that. So the curse came. God calls out. He says, hey, Eve, why did you listen to the devil? Is that what's happened? What did he say? Adam, where are you? He called the man. He called the man to come give an account for himself and his wife. Who sinned first? Eve. Why didn't he call Eve? Because Adam was responsible for Eve. That's why. Adam was responsible to teach his wife and to see to it that she was obedient to God. That's what God created. That's what God intended. And actually, if as human beings, as men and women, we are submissive to the roles that God has intended for us and given to us, we will find that our lives are so much happier than if we kick against the plan. Because today, in today's culture, most men, I won't say most men, but a lot of men, abdicate their role as the priest of their family to their wives. You know what the word abdicate means, right? You shirk it and you turn it over to somebody else. They let their wives be the spiritual leaders. In fact, you can go in church after church after church and see in the congregation a lot more women than men. The women come to church, but the men stay home. The men are not being the leaders in their homes. They're not fulfilling the role that God has given them to be the one who is the priest of his wife, the one who is responsible to teach her the things of God. And in many cases, it's the man's fault for not stepping up and being a man. Okay? But there are a lot of homes like that where the man has given up because his wife won't get out of the way. So there's fault on both sides. Some men say, you know what, they bang their head against a wall trying to be the leader of their home, and their wives simply won't have any part of it. And so they finally just say, you know what, I'm just going to do something else. You know, I'm going to go, I don't know, play golf or something, right? Both are to blame in many cases. What I'm saying is, this is an issue that's huge today. And it's plaguing Christian families, and it's plaguing our churches. And if we don't get to the root of the problem, and men start stepping up to be the men in their homes, and the women get off of the driver's seat, and even though they think they're smarter than their husbands, they're more talented than their husbands, they have better leadership skills than their husbands, or whatever it happens to be that they think, and let their husband lead, even if he falls flat on his face, and just encourage him to lead, he will grow into it. and begin to be able to lead. But if you keep shooting him down, he's not going to be able to lead. All right? Those are things to remember.
That's just now, yes. Too, and Ephesians addresses how the man is like the priest's wife, but he gives himself up for her like Jesus did. So it's like also like, because a lot, I've heard one of the old pastors told a lady came in his office like, hey, you know, she got really angry about this doctrine about the man being the head.
Mm-hmm.
And but the pastor's like, well, if you kind of man yet, he's also willing to sacrifice like Christ has. And so she's thinking like the cost of the man's side is actually higher than, you know, basically we're supposed to give ourselves up for ministering to them like Jesus did.
Yes, you're right. And, you know, there's a lot that can be said about this, about, you know, the man being willing to do that. Honestly, a man who is willing to give his life for his wife and he treats his wife that way, she won't usually have a whole lot of problem submitting to that. You know? I mean, she knows he's really got her best interests at heart and so forth. But that's my sermon is really about the gender roles in the church. And the one thing I want to drive home, and this is only part one because there's part two coming next week and I might actually have a part three. The one thing I want to drive home, and I want you to leave with this idea, and that is, we can never fix our church to be what God wants it to be until we fix our homes collectively. All right? And in order to fix our homes, we got to go back to Genesis and what God created in the beginning. And the man in the house is going to have to stand up and take his rightful place, and he's going to have to seek God. And he's going to have to lead his wife, and he's going to have to lead his children, and the wife is going to have to step aside from trying to take over that role, even if he is not very good at his role. Because the minute the wife takes over her husband's role, he is going to quit, and your family is never going to be what God intended it to be. Okay? So, we've got to start at home. We've got to start being men and women of God, fulfilling the roles that God has given us to fulfill. And when we start doing that, and we start learning to do that, we start encouraging each other to do what we're supposed to do. Not as Adam did, he abdicated to his wife. And because he did that, look at the crud that has come out on creation. Death passed on all men and all that. Because of Adam's sin, according to Paul, not because of Eve's sin. Eve was deceived by the devil, right? She was deceived. But Adam knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing, and he gave in to his wife, doing wrong because he didn't want to deal with it. Right? And it's because of that that we are living under the curse today. So, yes, women can make it very hard for men to lead. They can make it extremely hard for men to lead. But that's still no excuse for the man not leading his family. All right? Now, what? Yeah, Diane and I, we've got it perfect. Okay? We got the whole dynamic thing going on perfectly.
You know what Tim was saying? If the love between a man and a wife mirrors Christ's love.
Yes.
I mean, he came as an example of a leader and a servant, and mm-hmm. love is defined as like looking out for someone else's needs before your own.
Yeah.
And if both did that, the man would recognize that the needs of his family supersede his need to kind of like be lazy to decide not to do anything. And the woman likewise would think, well, my needs to serve and be Christ-like so my family can, you know, help grow and everything. So it makes sense what I'm trying to say.
Yes, it does. And here's one thing. If a man will, you know, in order, for a man to lead, he's not to be a dictator in his house. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a man doing the right thing whether his wife goes along with it or not. In other words, he has certain principles. He knows what God has called him to do. And he is going to do what God's word says, regardless of whether his wife wants to or not. And he's going to encourage her to also do what God says. All right? That's how a man is to lead. And he's to lead by example as well. All right? That's the key. He's not to lord it over his wife or command her to do this or that. He is to lead by example, but he is to be firm in doing the right thing regardless of what she says or what she does. And here's what will happen. If a man is bold enough to do that, she will begin to respect him right? She will begin to genuinely respect him for his convictions. And over time, even if she's a stubborn, obstinate woman, and there are some like that, over time, hopefully, God willing, she will come to see that this is the right way and submit to him. Okay? He may have to take a lot of abuse before that happens. Okay? Not only, just one second. Not only that, she might see that he's a bumbling idiot when it comes to this stuff. She might see that she knows way more about the scriptures than he does, and she's much more spiritual than he is. But you know what? If she really was much more spiritual than he was, she would know what the scripture says about this, and she'd submit to him anyway. Isn't that right? See? You know, we've got churches out there that have women pastors. The scripture forbids it, but they don't care. You know, and things are going on like this is normal. This is the way it's supposed to be. And there are other problems where women are running the church and so forth. And they refuse to submit to the leadership in the church. There are a lot of churches like that. Lots of them. And God isn't blessing that. But he's not blessing those homes either. Because that woman pastor is ruling over her husband at home too, I guarantee you. Isn't that right? Yep. So anyway, we're going to talk more next Sunday. We're going to talk more about this, about homes, what God intended at home. And then we want to bring that into the church. Now, what I want you to see is not only what God said, but why he said it. I want you to see the wisdom in what God made, in the order that he established, and why it is best to follow God's order. What effect that has on the family, what effect that has on the children, what effect that has on the whole society as a whole, what effect that has on the church. And if we are going to be an effective local church, and all of our satellite churches that are watching online, and they're going to be effective congregations of Christ in their areas, this is an issue that is constantly swept under the rug. We don't talk about it because Sister so-and-so is going to get offended. Isn't that right? Or such and such a, you know, man who's letting his wife run everything, he's going to get offended. Or whatever it happens to be. All right? So, yes, Jordan.
This message would fall on complete deaf ears on 99.9% of our culture.
Mm-hmm.
Because it doesn't care about following God's plan. Because if there's no fear of the war, then this topic is irrelevant to most people.
Yeah.
So the first issue is for non-believers to fear God and to know he's holy, and then they care about this issue.
Yeah. But I'm preaching this issue not to this culture.
Yeah.
I'm preaching this issue to the church and to the local churches that are listening to us online. And let me just say this, and I know this is going to be shocking to a lot of people, but the whole issue of homosexuality is at the very same root as this whole issue of men's and women's roles being flipped and reversed in the home. That is a rejection of the order that God has established, exactly the way homosexuality is a rejection of the sexual and marriage relationship that God has established. It's really all related. It's just one has gone to farther extreme than the other, but it all comes from the same root of rebellion against God's original order. All right? It's a fact. So it's important. I mean, we reject homosexuality as being sinful against God. I mean, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of it. But this is just, you know, homosexuality light. That's what it is. So anyway, something to think about, something to altercate with me about later. And I want to talk more next week about these roles, and I also want to talk about, and we're getting into some of the scriptures, about what God says about when men and women in the church, how the church is supposed to function as well. But it all goes back to Adam and Eve. Everything goes back to Adam and Eve, what God had originally intended. And you know what? You cannot beat God's plan. You might think you have a better way. You might think it'll work better if I do it this other way. But in the end, that's always the road to disaster. God made us. He knows what makes us tick. He knows what our needs and our and everything that our whole makeup is as individuals. And he wrote the manual telling us how he made us and why he made us and what he intends for us. And if we follow the rules, we grease life's skids. And things go much easier in our relationships than if we fight against the order that God has clearly established in his word, both at home and in the church.